Well, hi, I'm Joel. I have been the children's minister here for about 2 years now, in case we haven't met, but we probably should have, if you've been around. Today is my second last Sunday here at May First Baptist, which is sad for me, probably not as sad for you. So Conrad was nice enough to, and brave enough, to extend the offer for me to bring the word today, and that is exactly what I'll try to do. We've been going for the last month through the book of Psalms. Well, not the last month. This is only the third, right? Yeah. It's a five-part series where we intend to go through each book of the Psalms to see how the shape of the book impacts the way that we encounter God within the book. The first week, we went through Psalm 1, which serves as part one of the introduction to the book, as we'll see. Last week, I was not here, I missed it, but Conrad went through Psalm 42 and 43, which used to be one complete psalm. And today we'll be looking at Psalm 73, which is the first psalm in the third book. Today's sermon will be a bit unorthodox, but before you bolt for the doors, it should be a good time. Don't worry. Hope you brought some snacks, though. Today, we're going to work our way first through the entire book of Psalms. Broadly, don't worry, we'll get through it. But we'll go through the entire book. With a broad overview so that we can see how having a picture of how the whole book was put together can inform the way that God speaks to us through an individual psalm. So after we do our little overview, we're going to look in Psalm 73, and we'll see that God, through the psalmist, offers us a powerful word about how we as Christians and God's people are to encounter suffering in this world. So, as we turn to our overview of Psalms, I'll try to make this brief. There are several questions that when we come to a book of the Bible that are really good for us to ask. And my aim is to walk through those really quickly in the next 5 or 10 minutes so that we can see how taking the time to situate ourselves within a book will really pay off when we sit down to read it. So the first question that I would like for us to look at is, what is this thing that I'm reading? In this case, the book of Psalms. What is Psalms? And Conrad has touched on this. Psalms is merely a collection of the familiar songs and poems of Israel. They invite the reader into what conceptually constitutes a literary temple, a place where the reader or worshiper can go to encounter God's presence and worship Him. Who wrote Psalms? Great question, Joel. The Psalms are attributed to a whole bunch of people, primarily David, who wrote 73 Psalms, or at least 73 are attributed to him. People fight about how many he actually wrote. But David gets credit or is attributed for 73. Asaph is credited with 12. The sons of Korah, 11. Solomon, 2. Moses, 1. Heman and Ethan, 1 apiece. And about a third of them, so somewhere around 50, there's no author listed at all. I know that just hearing that list of names, our eyes glaze over. What that means, though, is that the book of Psalms was actually written over, at the very least, a several hundred year span, but likely at least 1,000 year span. And that at some point, someone sat down and took these collections of Psalms and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was like, man, we should put these bad boys together. That'd be pretty sweet. And so they did. And we're forever grateful for that. So, what is this thing? Who wrote this thing? And then third question, why? Why do this? Why spend so much time learning how to read and write back in the day when reading and writing was way harder than it is now? Why do that and dedicate your life to putting something like this together? Well, Psalms was likely compiled for a group of exiles, compiled for the Israelites after they had been kicked out of Jerusalem, their city and civilization had been destroyed, and they were sent to a foreign land to work as slaves. It was compiled for these people so that when they opened its pages, or more likely listened to its songs, they could experience a poetic presentation of how God's kingship has been and will be expressed through his anointed representative on earth, the king, specifically the king from David's line. And I want to pause here really quick because the purpose of Psalms being written to a group of exiles has an important effect on how we are intended as readers to encounter it. It means that we are supposed to come to the book of Psalms as exiles. It's intended for exiles. And we who sojourn on this earth, who are exiled from the kingdom of God in all its fulfillment, not that we don't participate in it in some sense now, but who don't feel at home on this earth, that is the experience with which we come looking for a word of life from this book. What are the key themes in Psalms, you might ask? Great question, thank you. I've given you three here. The first is Torah, which we've encountered already in the first Psalm. Torah is a Hebrew word. It means, it's often translated as law. But the best way to think of it probably is as wisdom or instruction from God that shows us and encourages us and challenges us to be obedient to God in a world that is full of death and chaos. The second theme that we encounter in Psalms is what I'm going to call Messiah. The actual word Messiah isn't used a ton in Psalms. The verb for anointing is used more frequently, which is what Messiah means, a person who has been anointed. But the idea with Messiah in the book of Psalms, as we will see, is primarily interested in the concept that God has selected David to be king of Israel and his descendants to represent God's rule and goodness on the earth. And that through that king, that righteous king, the people of Israel, God's people, are intended to encounter that goodness and justice and serve as conduits for the rest of the world to experience God's good purpose for us. And then finally, temple. This one is tricky for us as Christians, because we don't usually conceive of temples unless we're like, your body is a temple. The main idea here, though, and the one that is expressed in the Psalms, is that the temple, and the assumption of the Psalms as Old Testament literature, is that we go to the temple to experience and participate in God's presence. And so when it talks about the temple in the Psalms, that doesn't necessarily mean that we need to think of the temple as a physical place that we have to go. But rather, for us now as Christians, we encounter this concept more as the way that we go into God's presence to worship him and experience him. And one of those ways is by coming here, right, to a physical place to worship God together. But we must be careful about putting too much into that. Yeah. In my mind, I had a professor who had lived in Britain, and he would always say, over egg the pudding, but that doesn't quite land here, you know? He's not talking about banana pudding either. Okay, and then the last question I want us to look at is, how is Psalms arranged? Okay, so not only why was this thing written, but what was the purpose of putting it together the way that they did. So if you go look through Psalms, or if I had, you know, wanted to make you look at a graphic, which I didn't, you're welcome, you would see that the book of Psalms actually probably existed as like different collections. Like you would have had a bunch of Psalms for David, you would have had a bunch of Psalms from Asaph, and whoever put this thing together sat down and was like fragmenting these things and moving them around so that they would be presented to the worshiper in an intended order. Okay? That's why at the end of Psalm 72, you get a little blurb that says, "The Psalms of David have ended." All right. But then in Psalm 138, a Psalm of David. What? So it's probably what we're looking at is these Psalms have been moved around and arranged in such a way that there's a purpose behind them. They didn't like lose the Psalms and were like, oh, there's like seven more of these things. Just put them on the end. We can tell that the Psalms are arranged in a specific way also because we don't have any copies of the Psalms where the first three books are not in the same order. Haven't found it. Maybe one day we will, but probably not. However, the last two books, when you look through the Dead Sea Scrolls, will change order. So different reading traditions and different groups of people would arrange the order slightly differently, right, with these Psalms. The one that we like have received in our Bibles that largely was the most widely accepted group, I think tells a really powerful story, and we praise God that we have the shape of Psalms that we do today. So, how is Psalms arranged? Psalms is arranged into five books. You can show them I did make a graphic for this one. You're welcome. Psalms 1 and 2 serve as the introduction to the book. Book 1, I do want to say this first. The book of Psalms is, first of all, intended for us to encounter as exiles, people who feel a longing for God's presence and his fullness on earth to arrive. And as we encounter these stories, oftentimes our good and correct response is to read ourselves into these songs, right? The least helpful version of this is like what teenage Joel would do, where the Psalms was like my magical eight ball, you know? Like, man, I don't know. I wish so-and-so liked me back. Flips to Psalm, 15, right? A lament. It's like, yeah, man, my life is hard right now. And then by the time I get to the end, it was like, but he's praising the Lord, so whatever I want is going to work out for me. That's pretty nice. We have a tendency to do this, and I'm still guilty of it to this day, where we come to the Psalms, and instead of situating ourselves in the story that is in front of us, we are too quick to make it about ourselves. It speaks into our lives. But I want to show you that the way the book is arranged is intended to shift our perspective. So we start Psalms with an introduction, Psalm 1 and 2. The reader contemplates in Psalm 1 how they relate to God's instruction. And in Psalm 2, they are challenged to contemplate how they relate to God's chosen representative, the Davidic king. And we've already covered these. I'm not going to spend much time here. There's no authorship attributed to these. They are intended to put us in the mindset that will guide us through the rest of the book. Then in Psalm 3, we start with book 1. And what we'll see really quickly in the next, 4 or 5 minutes, is that the book of Psalms is actually amazingly shaped to tell a story about God's representative on earth, the king, his rise, his fall, his destruction, and then eventually his return. And I've heard, I think what the most helpful comparison I've heard for the book of Psalms is it compared to a cantata in music, which I don't know exactly what that is. You'll have to ask either Hans or Franz about that later. Well, Hans or Franz might know, but Nick and or Brian would probably know. Where through these movements, they're not chronological. The themes, the notes, the melodies that we hear will shift and change. They'll prepare you for what's coming. They'll remind you of what's happened. But there is a flow, a movement that pushes us forward. So in book one, we encounter the foundation of God's covenant faithfulness. Okay? God's covenant, his agreement, his description of how he and humans, specifically the king, will relate to one another. We encounter the building of the foundation. And as we see, it goes through the way of pain. So in this first book, King David's own suffering, righteousness, and deliverance become a model for future generations as we await to be delivered at the hands of a new David. And then in Psalm 41, we encounter what, at the end of each book, we encounter what are called seam psalms. And when we drop into a book of the Psalms, we can see that they are arranged in a certain way because the last psalm of the book will in some way actually encapsulate the message of the book. And at the end of that psalm, there will be a refrain that is repeated throughout. And it says something along the lines of, I lost it in my notes, but it says something along the lines of, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel," or "the Lord, the God of Israel, amen and amen." It changes a little bit. Sometimes if it's like on a really somber note, it's really short. Sometimes if it's in the middle of like a beautiful praise hymn, it will be expanded. But you can actually see the intentionality behind the division of the book using these seam psalms. As we move from book one to book two, we see a hope in the Davidic king. The hope of God's people is anchored in God's presence in the temple and his commitment to the Davidic king. And this hope must be embraced despite a feeling of God's absence, despite the enemies of God conspiring against God's people, like we see in Psalm 2. The theme of this psalm, or of this book, would be David's kingship, and the theme is in 72. As we move from book 2 to book 3, the tone has shifted hard, okay? So most of these psalms are not written by David. The book of David's psalms have ended, and that is intentional. If you drop into Psalm 89, you will see that the psalmists are now asking a question. Something has happened. Is there even hope for God's covenant with Israel? After David's line has failed, Israel has been destroyed by the wicked, and worst of all, God's temple is desecrated. See, book three introduces us to the great cataclysm, the seeming destruction of God's very character, which would be the failure of David and his line. From there, we move to book four. Book four, the theme is focused on Yahweh or the Lord as the king of the world. And it responds to this collapse of God's covenant by recalling his faithfulness before David even rose to power. It begins with Moses' psalm in 90, which y'all will look at later, and ends with a psalm that recalls Israel's history of sin and prays for restoration. In response to the exile, book 4 expresses a strong emphasis on God's kingship over the nations, and it reminds us that even when the people's seeming access to God's presence in the temple has been destroyed, he's still with them. And in book 5, we see that the messianic hope and the return from exile are still alive. David's covenant is not dead. God hears the cries of his people and will one day send a future king to bring God's people home, defeat evil, and establish his kingdom. I wish I had time to go into how this last book was put together. It's truly amazing. I would highly encourage you to find some kind of Old Testament survey textbook or something, which sounds lame, but I promise you it's not. That walks you through how this last book sings God's praises and anticipates Christ's final victory. It's amazing. Throughout the book of Psalms, one last thing is these themes of Torah, Messiah, and temple are also interwoven throughout. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are a Torah and a Messiah psalm. And then in the middle of the last book, we encounter the same pattern but flipped. Psalm 18 is a Messiah psalm, and Psalm 19 is a Torah psalm. And then in the last book, Psalm 118 is a Messiah psalm, and Psalm 119 is a Torah psalm. These are intended to shape the way that we encounter the book, so that Psalms becomes not only a voice for our prayers, but also invites us into God's plan for the entire universe. That we encounter the... We encounter the God of the universe who cares for us in the midst of our ruin and emptiness. So as we turn to Psalm 73, I'm going to pray really quick before we open God's word. And hopefully this movement through the Psalms will shape the way that we read this today. Dear Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that we would find truth, and that most of all, we would learn that you love us, even though we don't deserve it, and that those who trust in you and seek refuge in you, God, despite what happens to us in this world, can experience peace, we can experience victory, and most importantly, we can experience your presence. God, I ask that you would give me wisdom and clarity as I preach your word today, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we go into Psalm 73, we situate ourselves at the very beginning of book 3, okay? So in Psalm 72, David's rule has passed to Solomon, who serves as an exemplar, or maybe not an exemplar, as a representative for the rest of David's line, where it starts out pretty good and by the end is full of wickedness, idolatry, and sin. Following the destruction of the temple, the people are listless. They have nothing. To demonstrate this to you very briefly, if you go read the same psalm, Psalm 89, which I recommend that you do, you hear this. The psalmist speaking about the Davidic covenant. This is the Lord speaking, I found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. That's our Messiah word. So that my hand shall be established with him, my arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love, my covenant loyalty shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Skip ahead a little bit. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, and my covenant loyalty I will keep with him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Fast forward to verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust, and you have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him, and he has become the scorn of his neighbors. And then verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? The people are ruined. Any hope that they have in the one thing that they were told to trust is gone. Right? The priests, the kings who have said, trust in the Lord, he will save us, from their perspective, lied. It's all gone. And not just their identity as Israelites or their religion as they know it, but also their friends, their family, their land, everything. It's gone. And so we're introduced to the idea that maybe God's promises won't be fulfilled. These people stare down the barrel of the possibility that God doesn't care for them. And so that's why today we look at a covenant in crisis. And in Psalm 73, with Psalm 89 intended to guide our encounter with it, we read this. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes will swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In this passage, the speaker's experience directly contradicts what the first two Psalms tell us. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. The wicked are not so, but like chaff, the wind drives them away, and the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The psalmist hears this and looks around and is like, that's not true. There's no way it can be true. The contradiction, actually, that he experiences leads him to verse 14, and I do want us to see this. Verse 13 and 14, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. The sentiment there is not just like, man, this is kind of terrible, you know? Like, God, what are you doing? What he's saying is God's covenant is void. Why? I've wasted my time. He's on the verge of abandoning God, of abandoning his membership in God's people. His despair has brought him to a point where he says, there's no way God can be good. There's no way a loving God could treat me like this. Because I've done the best I can. This experience is not unique. Our bodies decay. Our marriages struggle. We experience death and poverty and oppression. While those who reject God and mock his plan for our lives, they prosper. And just like the psalmist, we ask ourselves, what am I even doing? Why pray? Why worship? Our circumstances often contradict God's promises. But the psalms invite us, they expect us to enter into this reality. In fact, there are more lament psalms than any other genre of psalms in the book, surprisingly. To paraphrase a quote by an Old Testament scholar, W.H. Bellinger, I don't know, the psalms are human literature. They accurately depict the pain of experiencing a cruel world marked by decay and death. And instead of attempting to sidestep human suffering, they present the worshiper with a possibility that hope is not to be obtained outside of the experience of pain, but rather within it. The journey to hope surprisingly travels through fear, the way to joy through trouble, and the way to peace through pain. Denial of these harsh realities does not constitute faith, but rather speaking boldly to the covenant God is the path of faith. This vision that he lays out of engaging God with our pain is frightening, because it demands that we trust God with what ultimately will happen. What the Psalms provide a voice for us to do and invite us to do, it's not just be like, man, I'm kind of bummed right now, which, like, that's a valid experience. That's part of being human. But they also invite us into the deep pain, the reality of when we, on the verge of rejecting God, have nothing. But it's not the last word. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned the end of the wicked, their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rose yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Or if you're reading another translation, it might say images. In the midst of this bleak picture, the psalmist's very reason to, they have no reason to be alive. They still seek answers. And they go to the Lord. And when they do this, he just like, you know, he just puts on like a really good podcast about overcoming adversity. And then he's like, I got it. I know what to do. Or he is like, man, I'll just like read a bunch. Truly some of these philosophers know what they're talking about, right? Or maybe he decides, I'll accumulate a lot of wealth. You know? They say mo money, mo problems, but it doesn't seem to be that way. Or maybe he pursues power, right? Like once, maybe he gets the right person in power and all these bad people are gone, everything will be fine. Or better yet, maybe he remembers his favorite Bible verse and the troubles go away. Is that what it says? No. Please turn your attention to verse, 17. What shifts? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. It's the temple. That honestly, at this point, may not, when this was written, may not even exist anymore. But the memory of the temple and the hope of God's presence changes everything. It's only once the psalmist encounters God that he can even start to conceive, that he can see through the pain and the agony. That the temple, which they would have understood to be a representation of the entire universe, the place where heaven and earth meet, the place where God rules and invites us to join in his rule. It's only when he encounters God in this way, or remembers encountering God in this way, that he starts to view his circumstances differently. He starts to view God's destinies for mankind differently. That in the face of all the ruin and despair, the death of his friends and family likely, Israel's not that big. It's not Dallas, right? Like Jerusalem's like maybe the size of Brownwood at the time. Like, and Isaiah 1 describes it as a hut in a cucumber patch, meaning that's true. Everything else is destroyed. Everyone's been taken into exile. They know their friends and family are gone. And so the psalm invites us into a similar experience. That nothing in this life is to be encountered apart from God's presence. Nothing can be understood, right? Be thou my vision, right? Be the lens through which I encounter this world. So as Christians living under the new covenant, we might not have a temple. We might not make sacrifices. This might be a bit of a foreign concept to us. But just go, please go read the book of Hebrews or Hebrews 12. And we'll see that because of Christ, we are given access to God's presence. not through a temple, but through Jesus himself, who died the death that we couldn't die, so that we could encounter God in this way. It's only once we encounter God's presence that our circumstances, our complaints, and even our cries of desperation are put into perspective. And please hear this. It's only once we encounter God's presence that we remember who we worship is why we worship. That means that faith, that our covenant loyalty to God doesn't consist of trusting that he will do for us what we want, but it consists in that he is good, that he's slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, that he maintains loyalty to thousands. He forgives our sin, our rebellion, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. When nothing is left, the psalmist simply asks us, or actually reminds himself, to commune with God. And so finally, that brings us to the last point that I have for us, which is the confirmation that God is good. And there's not even really much to say in this other than just to read it. It's once the psalmist encounters God's presence, listen to the way he talks. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me by your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The speaker, by the end of this psalm, doesn't even envision the reversal of Israel's fortunes. He doesn't even envision the rebuilding of the temple, the return of his loved ones, the return of his land, the return of any reason he would have to want to be alive, other than knowing God. And he shows us, through his questioning and his wrestling with God, that encountering the living God in worship reorients our minds, and that our priorities will shift so that we can see beyond our circumstances. And this is the intent of the Psalms, that in these five books, as we experience the rise of God's anointed, his fall, and praise God, his return, that by steeping us in ourselves in these Psalms, we can find words with which to encounter God, a God who loves us, and ultimately, a God who transforms us. Thank God, not just our circumstances, he transforms us. So I want to leave us with this question that I think this psalm invites us into. What is our response to difficulty, pain, and suffering? It comes for us all. But how do we respond? There's nothing we can do but seek God's presence and recognize that it's good to be near him. So, as we leave here today, I hope that we see that Psalm has given us the words with which we can approach God when we have nothing left. Or even like when things are just going generally poorly. I hope that we see that God meets us where we are and that he invites us to question him, to ask him the hard questions. And ultimately, I hope that we leave recognizing the importance of God's presence, that we seek him in our prayer, we seek him in his word, we seek him as we come together to worship him. This we should desire more than life itself. So, as you please bow your heads and pray with me, we'll speak to the Lord. Dear Lord, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your word. which gives us words to say to you when we have nothing, when we're broken, when it seems as if you no longer love us or hear us. And God, I ask that each one of us, as we trust you, as we take steps to deny ourselves and worship you, I ask that you would give us courage, that in our community with one another, we would strengthen and equip and love on one another. And most importantly, God, I ask that we would encounter your presence, the peace that you give us, that comes only through knowing your Son. And it's in his name, in Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.